Pastor.
He's good. Thank you, Tim.
Well, praise God. I always enjoy singing hymns, and I always find that hymns many times prepare our hearts for the preaching of His Word. But it's also, again, I love having three hymns at the end, and the reason why is the response to the preaching, isn't it? It's a response to the greatness of God. So I love, again, the way our evening services are set up. I think they're set up, again, as a worship service where we can truly worship this great God that happens to be above. And we've been going through the Gospel, again, of John for quite a while. And it's incredible because we come to this text that's basically called the triumphal entry. And we realize the importance of this because this event, you know, this astonishing event is actually recorded in all four Gospels. You know, and it shows something of the significance, something of the importance of this event that happens to go on. And let me just say, we know about triumphal entries. You know, after World War II, when all the troops were coming home in every major town and every major city, there was a parade, you know, with ticker tape dropping down. And we've seen the victors walk through the streets. You know, if you're a sports enthusiast, you realize after any championship, the team has a parade through the streets. They close it down. The World Cup, our teams didn't win, but Argentina won. And it was incredible, again, to look at the fanfare and to look at the parade. And these are the victors marching home. And what we have here is the victor, Jesus Christ, marching into the city, again, of Jerusalem. He's just about to give up his life as a perfect substitute for sin. And he is the victor. He's the victor over the curse. He's the victor, again, over the punishment of sin. He is the victor over death itself. And it's quite a scene to look at this. And I hope, again, we can go in some detail and really see it and really enter in on the full meaning that happens to be, again, right here in the text. But let me just say this. This is a departure from the way Jesus has done ministry all along. Because Jesus hasn't invited the fanfare. He hasn't invited the accolades. He hasn't invited, again, the worship of the masses that happen to be, again, around him. In fact, again, he has stayed away from that. And the reason why is because so many people had false messianic expectations. They thought, again, of this military Jesus, this military Christ that would come and deliver them. So he tried to stay away from them. When he was in the wilderness and he fed the 5,000, those 5,000 are going to Passover at that time. You know, and we see, again, because of his popularity and because of their false messianic notion, that he actually departs from them. We have this in John chapter 6 and verse number 15. It says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And that's who Jesus is. He's a king. Jesus did what? Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And even after the raising of Lazarus, you know, this really is the pinnacle of all the miracles in the Gospel of John that Jesus did. You know, and right after that, we read in John chapter 11 and verse number 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim and stayed there with his disciples. And it's many times called the Messianic Secret. And it's basically this: Jesus will not proclaim himself to be the Messiah until after his death, burial, and resurrection, where it becomes so apparent what kind of Messiah he truly is. Now, let me just say that we see that all the way through his earthly ministry until we get to this point. You know, until he comes in what is known as a triumphal entry, and these huge crowds meet him, and they basically proclaim him Messiah. You know, and he accepts all of these accolades. He accepts, again, all of these things that are said about him. And let me say, this is one of the most familiar aspects, one of the most familiar events of the ministry of Jesus. But I mean, I think many times it's misunderstood. You know, I think for many people, they basically think this is Jesus giving the last opportunity to Jerusalem, to the Jews, to truly proclaim him as Lord and Savior. You know, to bow down before him in humble adoration for the forgiveness of sins. And I think a lot of people think this is his last invitation to that. But as he enters Jerusalem, he enters Jerusalem for a couple purposes. And one of them is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he had come to do his Father's will. And I don't know what it's like to have a pure mind. I really don't. I don't know what it's like to have a heart that has no sin in it. But Jesus, again, was absolutely sinless. You know, by all recollections of what we read in Scripture, he might have had the whole Old Testament memorized. And he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. You can imagine how precious many of the portions of Scripture happened to be that talked about prophecy, that talked about him. And he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, as he studied the Zechariah, that the Lord's will was that he was to march into Jerusalem triumphantly on the foal of a donkey. And so we see this again right here. He has come to do his Father's will, but he also realizes that he's come to Jerusalem the last time before his death, burial, and resurrection. And what he does, and this is the amazing thing, is Jesus controls the time of his death. And let me just say that so clearly again. Jesus controls the absolute time of his death. Nobody else does. In fact, the religious leaders, because they're scared again of this zeal, this messianic zeal, this uprising, this rebellion that might take place, is they don't want to take Jesus during any festival where there's large crowds that happen to be gathered together. But he's going to force their hand. He's going to force their hand by all of this excitement, by all of this fanfare that happens to be around what is called the triumphal entry. And why? Because Jesus is going to be offered up during Passover. It's just like, again, John the Baptist announced at the beginning of this book. He says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." This is who Jesus is. And you have to understand what Passover is. I think all of us know, or most of us know, that this was one of three annual feasts that the Jews celebrated, that all Jewish men had to present themselves in Jerusalem before the Lord. You know, the other two, again, happened to be Tabernacles and Pentecost. And when you look at Tabernacles, it was one of the most celebratory feasts. It was one of the most happy feasts, if we can put it that way. People came, it was the beginning of the harvest, and they celebrated, again, God's goodness in giving them another harvest. Look at our God. He has met our needs once again. But the most nationalistic, the most, again, zealous, the most militant of all of the festivals was Passover. And the reason why is it recalled the making of the nation. In fact, again, the liberation of the people from Egyptian bondage. You know, they recalled, again, how the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and how the death angel passed by, and they were delivered from this Egyptian bondage. And they wanted so much to be delivered from the yoke that was called Rome. And every Passover, they had a saying that they would say to one another in faith, and it was basically this: next year, right? And what they meant by next year is next year Messiah will come, and Messiah will liberate us. Messiah will conquer all of these foes, all of God's people's foes. And you can imagine, because as you look at this excitement and you look at all of this, next year has come in their estimation. The Messiah is here. All of our dreams, all of our messianic expectations, all of our dreams as far as the nation will come to pass. And there happened to be such a fervor. And we just can't imagine. I don't think any of us can imagine the amount of zeal and excitement the crowd has as they welcome Jesus into the capital. But we also realize that these were false messianic expectations. You know, that's why at the end of the week, Jesus is offered up on that cross of Calvary. And why? Because these are false messianic expectations. Jesus just did not fit in their mold of what kind of Messiah that they wanted. You know, and I wonder, again, as we look at Jesus, because I think this is such a telltale passage. I think, again, all of these passages really reveal our hearts. You know, because we realize beyond a shadow of a doubt, we're not any different than the Jews. You know, we have various different notions of what we think that God should do, what we think Jesus Christ should do. You know, and we can be like Jesus, or we can be like the Jews and follow Jesus for all of the wrong reasons. And I wonder, as we look at our life tonight, as we look at how we live and how we function, why are we following Jesus tonight? You know, what are we hoping for him? You know, it's incredible to talk to believers. So many believers are so discouraged and so disappointed with Jesus. You know, and why are we disappointed with Jesus? And here's the amazing thing. Everything that Jesus came to do is right in this passage of Scripture that we read tonight. You know, everything that happened to be about his messiahship is right here in this passage that we are going to look at tonight. And here's the amazing thing. I think the more clearly we see Jesus Christ, it's not like our circumstances change, but we change in the midst of our circumstances. We come to trust, we come to adore, we come to follow, we come to make much of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, I just want us to see 2 points. I want us to see the false notions that the crowd had. And then I want us to turn our eyes on this passage and really see the reason why Jesus came, what kind of Messiah he happened to be. But first of all, I want to see the message that the crowd believed. And you can see that in verses 12 and 13. And look at what it says. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been so absolutely convinced that God is going to do something, and he doesn't do something? Have you ever been convinced of that? You know, I can remember talking to a young lady, and she married a guy, and she was absolutely, you know, her friends told her all about the character, again, of this guy. But she was so sure, beyond a shadow. Nobody convinced her. You know, I prayed about it, and God is going to change him after we get married. Right? And what happened? You know, they got married, and it was absolutely a lot worse than she had ever thought. And she felt so discouraged. She felt so disillusioned in her Christian walk because she was sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God was going to move. Think about it. So often somebody will go, that happens to be a beloved believer, into the hospital. Maybe they have cancer. Maybe they have some sort of heart disease, and their days are numbered. And all of a sudden we'll start what's called, do you know this? We'll start what's called a prayer chain. And we'll get thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people praying to God that God would do a miracle. And we're absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's going to do a miracle. And then the days passed, and that person goes home to be with the Lord, and a miracle doesn't come. And where is God? Where is Jesus Christ in all that? We can many times turn on the news. You know, you see some of the images that many times come from Ukraine, and it breaks your heart. And he realized the wickedness. He realized the evilness. And he realized God has the power to terminate all of that evil. And we say, why doesn't he do that? And we feel so disappointed, so disillusioned, as if Jesus Christ had promised us that we would have an easy life, and if we just trusted him, that all of our dreams, all of our expectations, all of our wants, all of our desires would come to pass. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy going through the book of Acts. But let me tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the believers there, none of them had an easy life. They had a greater trials, greater suffering, greater sorrows than you will ever experience in your life. And these are believers in Jesus Christ. And so often we're so disillusioned because we're believing in a Jesus that's just not found in the pages of Scripture. And you can see this with the Jews and their false messianic notions. You know, in the Old Testament, again, it was very clear who the Messiah would. He would come. He would rule. You know, he would have this messianic kingdom. And it would be a glorious kingdom like none other that happened to be there. But it also talks about the suffering servant of the Lord. It talks about this one who will come, who will provide salvation, because we cannot provide that salvation for ourselves. You know, passages such as Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 and 16 says, truth is lacking, speaking about Israel. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Now, here's the part. Then his own arm, in other words, the Lord's own arm, his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Right? This one is going to come and provide what we cannot provide for ourselves, and that is salvation from the righteous arm of this one who will come. And it's all there. It's all there that happened to be in the Old Testament. Promise after promise after promise. But they failed, and they missed all of these promises. That's why we read in verse number 12, look at what it says, the next day the large crowd that had come to him, that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And notice that phrase there. It says, the Next day, the large crowd, not a large crowd, but the large crowd. So who is this large crowd? Well, this is the same large crowd that happens to be in verse number 9. It says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only to see, not only an account of him, but also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So here is this large crowd. They realize that this one has the power over death. They realize that this is none other than the one that we call the Christ, that we call the Messiah. You know, and so they're coming with him, this large crowd. There's people that are meeting him on the way. There's the, Jerusalem itself is emptying out and coming out to see him. And we just can't fathom the excitement, the joy, the jubilations, the shouts, the cheering that's going on at this time. You know, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that every Passover, the population of Jerusalem, which would be probably several thousand people, grew to 2.5 million people. Now think about that. I think it's overinflated. But even if it's a modicum, again, that happened to be again of truth, you have several hundred thousand people that are gathered around making this little narrow path that Jesus, again, is going down as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And think of it. Think of how this enraged the religious leaders, because the religious leaders have put out this bounty on his head. They put out this edict. If anybody knows where Jesus is, he's to report him to us, because we consider him none other than a blasphemer, an enemy of the nation. And here's hundreds of thousands of people that are cheering, that are chanting that this is none other than the Christ, the hope of Israel. And you can imagine, you know, not only did he raise Lazarus, and that was a big problem for him, but now you have this messianic zeal. You know, you have all of these 100,000 people willing to take up arms at a moment's notice for Jesus. And remember what they're fearful of. They're fearful that their cushy position, their life, could be taken away, you know, as they know it again in their life. And it must have frustrated. It must have, again, just enraged them beyond all doubt. And look at the next verse, because it's so telling. It says, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna. You know, and you can imagine this. I don't have a good enough, what would you say, a good enough dramatic voice to make this known. But they would have been shouting this at their at the top of their lungs, just celebrating this truth. Hosanna, you know, it's exclamation mark. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. You know, and they're singing this, they're proclaiming him. Here is the greater son of David, and he's come to deliver us. And there's so much jubilation that happens to be going on. And one of the things that is peculiar or is unique about the Gospel of John is it names these palm branches that they brought. You know, and certainly, again, we find out from the other Gospels that they leave palm branches down, they leave their cloaks down, and it was almost like a coronation walkway for Jesus to go in. But the question we have to ask ourselves, why did they bring palm branches? You know, why do you even see in Jerusalem many times during when they celebrate the triumphal entry of the Lord, are people waving palm branches? And this really goes back to that intertestamental period in between the Old Testament, close of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament. You have this 400 silent years. And in between here, there's what's called the Maccabean Wars. And Judas Maccabeus, you know, liberates Jerusalem from the Syrian horde. You know, he drives them out. And when the people celebrated the victory, they took palm branches and waved them into the air. And think of what they're doing now, because this is a clear sign of what they hope Jesus is going to do. They're waving these palm branches. Hosanna, Hosanna, here's the king, here's the king, here's the greater son of David. And there's so much enthusiasm that happens to be going on at this time. And when they say Hosanna, it's basically this: God save us. And let me just say, we might say this. We might say a little prayer, God save us. We might say a little prayer, we're going in a difficult situation, we might say, God save us. Let me say the way that this term is used, this term really is a war cry. You know, it would be like in England. If England was going to war, what would they say? God save the Queen. God save the King. And this is a war cry that happens to be right here. God Save us. Save us from all of these enemies that happen to begin around us. And then they're quoting, again, a well-known psalm which would have been recited at every festival, and that's Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And it is absolutely incredible how much they get right, because Jesus is the great liberator. He is the great King of Kings who's come as the great victor over our bondage and our penalty that happens to begin in sin. And it's incredible because they get so much right, but they also get so much wrong. You know, they're waiting at any time for the trumpet's blast along the walls of Jerusalem to sound, and they're ready to pick up arms. They're ready to go fight Rome, even at a moment's notice. They think beyond a shadow of a doubt all of their dreams are going to come to pass. You know, and the reason why I bring that up is because it's incredible how many people still get Jesus wrong today. There's many that think beyond a shadow of a doubt that the reason why Jesus has come, is in order to take away all of their earthly problems. And probably when you look at the extreme, version of that, that's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, isn't it? Jesus has come that I might have good health. Jesus has come that I might have all my financial problems taken care of. And let me tell you, we don't go that far, but I think we start going in that direction. You know, I think beyond a shadow of a doubt, we believe, you know, we tell ourselves a lie that we would have such a great relationship with God, we would have such a great relationship with Jesus Christ, if only the external things in my life will change. Only if my spouse will change. Only if my children would just behave. Only if my job was more rewarding and more free. Only if I had these things in life, then I could serve God. And we believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, just like the Jews, just like these Jews, that the greatest problem that I have is external rather than internal. And let me ask you, what do you believe your greatest problem is? You know, because Jesus came not only to deliver us from the penalty of sin, that's our greatest problem, but also the tyranny, also the control of sin, that no matter what circumstance I find myself in life, I can honor, I can follow, I can revel, I can rejoice in this Christ and what he has done for me. And I think so often we're like the Jews, again, that happen to be in that first century, and we're following Jesus Christ for all of the wrong reasons. I mean, it is amazing, right? They're cheering Jesus. And we look at this and say, well, what's not to cheer? What's not to celebrate? But they're following him because they want their kingdom. And I wonder whose kingdom we're more committed to. Are we more committed to our kingdom, what we want in life? Are we more committed to Christ's kingdom and following him? Is it really about his kingdom? Is it really about your kingdom? Now, that's point number one. We see this false messianic expectation that happens to be out there that's still alive today, but we also need to see the message that Jesus proclaimed. And you really see that in verses 14 and 15, because when we look at what look at Jesus' actions here, it says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, I think it's really good. I have really vivid dreams. I don't know about you, but I dream all the time, and I have really vivid dreams. I really do. You know, and sometimes they don't make any sense. Sometimes they're corny. Sometimes I just roll my eyes and say, I'd be better off if I forget those dreams. You know, but here's the amazing thing. God has given us all an imagination. And imagination in and of itself is not a bad thing, because we can put ourselves in other people's places. We can have empathy towards someone else because we can imagine what it's like to go through this or what it's like to go through that, right? And imagination is a good thing. And I think imagination in these historical narratives is really good. I think, again, if we can put ourselves in that whole place and imagine what is taking place. And here's the question I want you to ask in your imagination. Here it is. What do you think Jesus responds to all of this fanfare, all of this noise, all of this commotion, all of this celebration happen to be? Because I think for a lot of people, they think Jesus thinks this is really cool. You know, he's coming in, people are finally getting the message, I'm Messiah, he's high-fiving, you know, he's elbow-bumping, he's doing everything that happens to be there. He's rallying up the crowds to scream, to yell, to cheer, and everything else like that. And I think a lot of people actually think this is what Jesus is doing. He's in control of the whole situation, and he is in control of the whole situation. You know, a lot of people think that Jesus is walking in just solemn. Stone face, very stoic, almost staring at the gates of Jerusalem as he goes on that little colt of the foal. You know, unmoved by all of the emotions, all of the fanfare, everything that happens to be going on around me. And let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is man like us without sin. And the reason why I say that is Jesus is emotional. You know, and he's overwhelmed in this whole scene with so much emotion that happens to be going through him. Here's the whole point. The emotions that he is going through are the emotions that we wouldn't expect him to be going through. You know, first of all, let me say this. When he didn't ride the donkey all the way into Jerusalem. You know, he had prearranged the donkey, this colt of a foal, to be at the last hill going up into Jerusalem, in other words, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. You know, and as he began to ride up and he began to look at Jerusalem, you know what he did? He lamented over the city. He lamented over Jerusalem. In fact, we read in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" That's what they didn't know. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And think of it. Think of all of the screaming, all of the yelling, all of the fanfare, all of the joy that happens to be going on. And here's one that happens to be on that colt of the foal, and he's weeping. Weeping over this whole same scene. It's such a contrast. And why? Because Jesus knows all of this that is going on. None of it is because he's truly the Messiah, the Savior of sin. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, even after everything that he has taught, they have rejected the message. And he can imagine the grief. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt in one generation, in less than a generation, that this whole city is going to be leveled. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, unless these people repent of their sin, there is a more awful fate that happens to be in him. And he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that their rejection of him, think about it, Jesus is the Son. Jesus is his great Son. Jesus is, save us. Dear Lord, and in all of this, he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that their rejection of him is in full bloom. I mean, it is amazing, isn't it? But here's the incredible thing about that whole scene. In that whole scene, everything that we need to know about Jesus is there in symbolic form. It really is. You know, this Old Testament passage here is quoted by John, and Jesus knows all about this Old Testament passage. In fact, the Jews knew all about this Old Testament passage that's taken from the book of Zechariah. They know, but again, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, here's what I think so often when we think of prophecy. We read about prophecy being fulfilled in the New Testament again and again and again and again and again. And we think that God looked down the corridor of time, or God again looked at all these events, planned for all of these events, and these events come to pass. And all they are is the passing of information that God knows, that God controls the future, and that's the message. And let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, prophecy is given. These truths are given for a purpose. There's a message that happens to be in there. Not only does God control everything, but he wants us to see something. And so it is with this. And so we read again that passage. It says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt.'" Now here's the thing about Jesus mounting that donkey. He knew, because the Jews knew Zechariah 9. 9. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was proclaiming himself as the hope of Israel, that he is the great Messiah. And that's where they got the message, right? People coming, people coming, people coming, people coming. You know, hundreds of thousands of people. Here he is. Here's the one. Here's the fulfillment of this prophecy. And they missed. He didn't come on a war stallion. He didn't come on a chariot, which would be equivalent to a tank today. He didn't come again on all those. But he came on this foal of a donkey, which was basically a beast of burden, a beast again of peace that gave a message of peace. And I think it's again amazing because we can look at the full quote that happens to be over in Zechariah chapter 9, verse number 9. And listen to what it says. It says, rejoice greatly, right? There's something to rejoice about. O daughter of Zion, it's just another word again for the nation of Israel or for Jerusalem. It says, shout aloud, O daughter of Zion. Here it is. This is what you should shout about. Behold, your king is coming to you. That's what they're shouting. The king is here. The king is here. The king is here. And look at how it describes him here. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And it's incredible because we can read this, and they could read it and 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 never get the message. Right? Who is this one? Who is this one that we should rejoice over? And it tells us right there in that passage, it says, behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. Right? He's coming. Yes, we know he's going to bring salvation. But what does it say about this salvation? Because they're thinking salvation from the tyranny of Rome. And what's he thinking? Salvation. And why? Because he's righteous. He has something that I do not have. And I am unrighteous. I cannot come into God's presence. And why? Because I lack righteousness. But what? Who's coming? The great king's coming. And what does he bring? He's bringing his own righteousness. He's bringing his own salvation. And it's amazing to look at because we often have this saying, and here it is, God helps those who help themselves. Right? Ever hear that? Here's the problem. Here's what they're rejoicing over. It's because we can't help ourselves. This is why we need this King of Glory. This is why we need his salvation. This is why we need him to be perfectly righteous. And he comes, right, in such a humble manner, mounted on a foal of a donkey. You know, there's no beating of chests. There's no arms in the air. You know, there's no signs, again, of victory, of some sort of military victory. Even though, again, riding on a donkey was symbolized of royalty, David and Solomon both rode on donkeys, but it also spoke of humility. It also spoke of gentleness. And this is what is missing right here, because they don't want gentleness. They don't want humility. They don't want this Jesus that comes riding on a donkey. All of that's ignored. The thousands of Israelites there cheering the entrance of Jesus at this time. Richard Phillips quotes Thomas McConsky here, and he says this, the donkey stands out as a deliberate rejection of the symbol of the arrogant trust in human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is a humble man, yet victorious, and so it has always been that the church does not effectively spread the gospel by sword or by arrogance, but by mirroring the humble spirit of its King and Savior. And that's so well put. And I think it's a message for us today, isn't it? You know, in the day and age of social media where Christians get on there and say, oh, I'm going to give it to somebody. I'm going to give it to somebody. You know, as if they're representing Jesus Christ. And let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, I think we need to be more vocal about things that are going on that happen to be again around us. We should speak about racism, you know, and how that's a sin that happens to be against God. We should speak about abortion. We should speak again about our liberties and our religious rights. And we should, again, our voices should be heard. But I think it's just as important. In this age of, again, so much anger, so much vitriol, that we recognize that we represent someone else. And he came in gentleness. He came in humility. And to realize beyond a shadow of a doubt, it doesn't matter who our enemy is. It doesn't matter if it's a government. Doesn't matter if it's a person that we work with. Doesn't matter who they are. That their greatest need that they have is the same need that I have, and that is Jesus. This humble Lord that even though he knows this mass of humanity is rejecting him, is still willing to go to that humble, degrading cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And you know what we're called? We're called ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You know, that's our calling. And let me ask you, you know, as you look at this text of Scripture, as you recognize who Jesus is in his Messiahship, are you disappointed in him? Because I believe when we recognize why Jesus came, we realize this point. Jesus never disappoints. This true Jesus that happens to be of the Scriptures. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, we must admit, each one of us, and even though it's not nice to admit, even though it can be painful, that, Lord, many times in our life, we have more of the spirit of this crowd than we do of being spirits of the Most High Christ. So often, Lord, the reason why we're following Christ is for all the wrong reasons. So often, Lord, we are committed more to our own kingdom than Christ's kingdom. So often, Lord, in our disillusionment, in our frustrations, in our disappointments, Lord, it's more about us rather than Christ's honor, Christ's glory, Christ's preeminence. And God, as we look at the humble Jesus, the gentle Jesus, on the foal of this donkey entering Jerusalem, we recognize the message is there for all to see and all to hear. This one has come in humility to give his life as a perfect ransom for sin that we might have life. God, we thank you. We thank you so much for the preeminence of Christ. Lord, may we take this to heart. Let this message truly change us. We thank you again in Christ's name.